The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are we? Good? Okay, let's get to work. Luke 24. In Dallas, I don't know if you know how much you've traveled, but the rest of the world gets four distinct seasons. We don't get that. So this time of the year is really a gift. I mean, it goes from, we get about a month that gets us through. It goes from 40 and 50 degrees outside to 140, 50 degrees outside, and we get this 1 month. So I love the spring, all right? I just love it. It smells good, all right? It smells good. We get decent rain. We get, I don't know, it's warm. It's cool, but it's warm. It's like flowers are budding. White people are changing color. You get this real, it's just magical, man. It's just magical. And then if you've got small children, you get the outside back. Because you can't just send your kids outside. Maybe you can, we don't. If it's hailing. So we want there to be at least decent weather before we go outside. And so it's beautiful. So the Chandler family, man, we get after it during the spring. We're on bikes. I got a 3-year-old. I got a 6-year-old. My wife is 6-7 months pregnant right now. So we're all out there walking. And we do it quite a bit. About 2 weeks ago, we were on, we were just riding our bikes through Highland Shores here. And, we weren't all on bikes. My son's kind of afraid of his bike right now. So he just rides his big wheel. And, that means Mama and, Audrey were on their bikes way ahead of us. And I was yogging, walking next to Reed on his big wheel. And the girls were just dots. It was boy team, girl team. They were dots way up there. And we just stopped for a second. And he said, "Hey, Daddy, Jesus died on the cross." And I was like, "Yeah." I mean, that's not surprising to me. We talk a lot about Jesus. We talk by this time. Mama and Audrey are back. And I was like, "Yeah, okay, buddy. He did. He did." And then what happened? You know, we talk a lot about it. So I'm just ready. He's already got the atonement right. So I'm just expecting him to bust into, "Well, Father, after the atonement, the implications of the resurrection are endless." But he just kind of gets quiet and he's thinking, and I'm going, "Oh, he's thinking in the Greek." And all of a sudden you can see he gets like really excited about what he's going to answer. And so, I repeat the question. I'm like, "So what happens after the cross?" And then just unashamed, he goes, "And then a bunny brings me candy." Lauren just looked at me as if I had failed our family. And I was like, "Baby, that is not, God has hardened his heart. That is not on me. That is just sovereign. We just got to pray and hope." All right. And so we've been talking a lot about the resurrection lately at the Chandler house. And, you know, here's the funny thing. It's not, you know, my boy is 3 and doesn't quite get the implications of the resurrection. But if we were honest, really big church doesn't talk about it much. You know, we talk a lot about the cross. You got to talk about the cross. You talk a lot about the atoning work of Christ on the cross. You've got to do that. If a place doesn't do that, it's not a church. If there's no cross, it's not a church, it's a gathering of good people. But if there is no cross, there's not blood and agony and screaming and the absorbing of wrath, you don't have a church. You've got something else, self-help, you've got good people, you've got the Rotary Club, you've got Kiwanis, you've got Habit, you got all these, but you don't have a church. You got to have the cross to have the church. Okay, so we spend a lot of time on the cross, spend a lot of time talking about the cross, but we rarely talk about the resurrection. And then even when we do talk about the resurrection, we do it a certain way. Let me show you. Let's just read the story. Okay, let's just go. 24:1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." If you read in the paragraph above, that's where they prepared the spices. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, They bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." I love verse 8. And they remembered. I mean, they got into the tomb and like, what is going on here? Where is he? Where's his body? And the angel's like, remember when he told you he's going to be crucified and raised again on the third day? And they're like, I do remember. How did I forget that? Now, this gives me hope. I'll tell you why it gives me hope. Because that happens to me all the time. That happens to me all the time. Like some event happens and I'm wondering where God is on that one. And then I'll go back to the text and he'll be like, remember when I said stuff like that could happen? And I'm like, I remember. It gives me hope. It gives me hope. And they remembered his words, and returning to the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now, listen to 10. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. We'll talk about why they didn't believe them here in a minute. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This next story is one of my favorites in the scriptures. 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles. 7 miles. 7 miles away. All right? So however many minutes by car, however many minutes it would take you to run that, an hour, 2 hours, 4 days, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things and what had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and, listen, did what? Went with them. Where? To Emmaus. How far away is that? 7 miles. Let me tell you why I'm pointing this out. The resurrection of Christ, historically, not biblically, historically, causes a lot of trouble for the secular mind. So there's all these theories about how to deal with it. One of the theories is that when they arrested him, beat him 12 times, yanked the beard out of his face, drove nails through his hands and his feet after they ripped the skin off his back and left him hanging there for 6 hours, and then took a spear and drove it under his rib cage, through his lungs, and back out, spilling blood and water all over the cross, that maybe they didn't kill him, that they put him into the ground, and 2 days later, he's jogging to Emmaus with two guys. 7 miles after being crucified and beaten for close to 20 hours. Ridiculous. You'd have to be an idiot to believe that theory. I'm not trying to offend you. Have you ever broken a toe and tried to walk without looking like your hips have exploded inside of your pelvis? And the theory, the historical Discovery Channel theory, is that after this unbelievable beating, Jesus is 2 days later walking to Emmaus for 7 miles. That is silly. So for all the goofiness that is Christianity, that's right up there with the dumbest things you could say we believe. That after having your full body weight bear down on a nail driven through the center of both of your feet, that 48 hours later you're jogging the 7 mile jaunt to Emmaus. Silly. Let's keep going. I feel like I'm a little amped. It's Easter. Let's go. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I love this. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is the conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? What things? He's just catting with them. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find, his body, they came back saying they had seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus' response to them, O foolish one, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus, wanting to prove that he is God and that God's plan for the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of Man needed to take place for God to fulfill all that he wanted to do, took them not to the New Testament, but to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, to show him that this was not plan B, but this was God's plan all along. Yeah. Okay. 28. So they drew near to the village which they were going, and he acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, listen to this, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Does that sound familiar? 31. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They ran the 7 miles back, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them at the breaking of bread. Keep reading. All right, they stop it there, but keep reading. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened. Yeah. I mean, they're literally in a circle going, Simon said he saw him. No, we were on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to us too. I just still don't believe it. I mean, I can't believe he's read. I mean, we saw what they did. What y'all doing? And boom, he's right there in the middle of them. All right. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So there was this idea that was going around that maybe the disciples just saw a spirit, like they just saw a ghost. And so Jesus was like, hey, touch me. Touch me. I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and bone. All right, but look, he's going to go even farther. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, said, hey, do you have anything to eat here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Why? Because ghosts don't eat. And even Slimer, it just went right through him and onto the floor. I think there was a generational gap there, and for maybe only the second time in Village Church history, those 35 and up were with me, and 35 below were like, what are you talking about? Let's keep going. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, Jesus the Christ, in where the law of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. We've already heard that twice. That's going to be a constant theme in the New Testament. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to who? All nations. So there's a great way to say it. Everyone. Everyone. Beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay. So here's what we like to do with the resurrection. We want to take it and we want to simply deal with it apologetically. And what I mean by that, not is I'm sorry that Jesus rose from the dead, but rather we want to intellectually prove that he rose from the dead. So we want to do things like this. We want to say, Well, you know, Isaiah 53 said that the servant would suffer and then he would rise again on the third day. So hundreds of years before Jesus came, there was a prophecy that he would come, he would die, and he would raise from the dead. Or we like to go, actually, Jesus himself said on four different occasions in the gospel that he was going to be crucified, that he would be in the ground for 3 days, and then he would rise on the third day. And here's one of my favorite ones I always like to point out. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said there were 500 people still alive as he was writing that letter who could testify that they saw him post-crucifixion. All right? That he said, no, go ask them. It wasn't just have faith. He was like, there are 500 people that I know of still alive who interacted with them. Go ask. Not making this up. Go ask them. All right. Or, and this, I love to get into historical, circumstantial evidence. Like, okay, because people are like, oh, Bible. Okay, well, I'll get away from my Bible. What do we do with the fact that the disciples historically were absolute cowards and then all of a sudden were fearless over a weekend? Like, what do you do with the fact that they're so terrified that one of them's trying to run away as Jesus is arrested and they grab him, he takes off all his clothes and runs naked? Like, when it's less embarrassing for you to be naked than to be beat up, you're afraid. Cowardice. All right? So what do you do with the fact, how about this one? What do you do with the fact that Jesus's family worshiped him as God? In fact, do you know that just a few decades after Jesus rises from the dead, they take his brother James the Just, they take him to the top of the temple and they say, recant. And he says, I cannot. And they threw him off the top of the temple. He landed on the ground. It fractured both of his legs. He's laying in a pool of his own blood, both legs broken, screaming as they pelt him with rocks, and he'll never recant. In fact, he starts to pray to his half-brother Jesus, forgive them, heal them. And history tells us one man got so angry at this, he picked up a club and crushed James' head. What do you do with the fact that his family worshiped him as God? Because listen, if my dad came to me and said, good news, I'm here to take away your sins, son. I'm God. I mean, I'm having him institutionalized and I'm taking his stuff. I'm just gonna talk straight with you. He's going into a home and I have a motorcycle, all right? So, yeah. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? What do we do with the biblical account and historical account that it was women that found him alive? Do you know why the disciples didn't believe women, even the ones that were in their own circle? In the first century, a woman's testimony it was viewed as worthless. A woman couldn't even use what she saw in a court of law. They wouldn't listen to her. So in the biblical story, women are the ones that discover Jesus. This would be insane in the first century unless it happened. What do we do with the unbelievable fast growth of Christianity in the urban context among all socioeconomic, social, racial, every line that divides humanity? We're becoming Christians, rich people, Christians, poor people. And here it was all taking place in the urban context. Like if you see Christianity on TV these days, it's like they searched the backwoods of some place to find a guy. All right? Who'll say stuff like, you say something about Jesus, I'll stab you. Guy behind him in an I Heart Jesus shirt, it's like, we will. We've done it before. This is a man's finger right here, said something about you. Like it's like backwards. It always feels a little uneducated, feels a little bit, we be worshiping Jesus. You know, it's just like rednecks, man. It's just like, where are the rednecks? Come here, you testify. And it's always, it's not taking place in the sticks. It's taking place in Rome. It's taking place in Thyatira. It's taking place in Philippi, the seven great cities of the ancient world. It's happening in London. It's happening in Paris. It's happening in Hong Kong. It's happening in L.A., New York. The gospel is saturating the urban context so that even the elite of society are becoming believers, even the emperor of Rome. becomes a believer. How do you do? We've never seen anything like that in the history of the world. How did it spread so fast? Because they'd seen him. Why were so many so willing to give their lives in such brutal fashion? What do we do with it? I mean, there's plenty here. What do we do with the... One of the things I saw on the Discovery Channel, I'm sorry I'm dogging them, but they're... It's a beautiful channel if they're following animals around. Anything outside of that just becomes borderline ridiculous. One of the things they said also that maybe Jesus, you know, got up from that historic beatdown and jogged a 7-miler on Sunday. The other thing they said is that there was no real evidence of or no real historic writings that would say Jesus had risen from the dead until 100, 200 years later that we kind of got added to the story, despite the fact that I am not a PhD and not a scholar, and I have 3 books in my office that are first century, Josephus, Pliny the Younger. There was plenty of writings, secular, non-Christian writings, talking about Christians at the time, talking about how they believed their Messiah had raised from the dead. Anyway, there's more. There's more. Like 2,000 years of celebrating church on Saturday, and then all of a sudden you shift it to Sunday out of nowhere? Why would they shift it to Sunday? I mean, do you think after 2,000 years, they just... Has your experience with humanity been that after 2,000 years of something, anyone would go, you know what? I don't know why. Let's just not do it like that anymore. Let's just move it to tomorrow. Is there anything about church people at all that has proven they're capable of that? No. What about the sacraments that came out of nowhere? They don't just celebrate the cross. Baptism is the death and resurrection. So anyway, when people preach sermons on the resurrection, it's like this. It's apologetic. But we don't have time for that. That's not what I want to do. That's not what I want to do. We don't have time for it. So I want us to do something else. I want us instead to look at the implications of the resurrection. Here's what I want to do. What does it mean, and does it even matter? Like, does it affect Christianity if all we get is the cross? If there is no resurrection, does it change anything? That's what I want us to try to get to the bottom. Now, to do that, I got to put you into the story, all right? And I do mean the story. So regardless of whether or not you're a strong believer who has given their whole life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, or you're a nominal believer, what I mean by nominal believer is that you come to church and you're a good person, but really nothing in regards to your money, your life, your house, the way you do anything has anything to do with the Lord, which means you don't seek the scriptures for where you should go. You don't pray and ask the Lord for direction. You go to church, you're a good person, but at the end of the day, you don't have much of a relationship with the Lord or have any intention of really submitting to that lordship. That's nominal Christianity, religiously lost. Maybe somewhere in there, or if you're just outright pagan. And I don't mean pagan like you do bad things. Pagan means outsider or just like, no thank you. All right? Regardless of where you land in there, and we're all over the place in there, you're a part of this story. So let me set the story, and then we'll talk what resurrection means. I think I was about 11. I had to call my mom on this. I think I was about 11 when I figured out something was wrong in the world. Not with me. Much earlier. When I figured out something was wrong with me. But there was a girl in my school, Judy Haskell, a year older than me. That was as healthy as we were, bounded, played, had a great time, started feeling sick, went to the doctor, leukemia, put up a pretty good fight for a while and died. Teenager, leukemia, got her. Now, although I, to this day, I understand the biology involved in disease, but something in me screams, it shouldn't be happening. Like every time, this week I'm in ICU down at Children's, 3-year-old little boy, we're asking God for a miracle, and I understand the biology in the disease. I do. But it doesn't stop something in me that says this shouldn't be happening. And listen, another just silly, I just like to point out the silly and the secular because South Park does such a good job of pointing out the silly in Christianity. If natural evolution is really what's going on here and that's the real story, why are we trying to cure anyone of anything? Because wouldn't it be that nature has decided you got to die so we can evolve? So why are we spending trillions and trillions of dollars on trying to heal diseases when nature, for some reason, is trying to off some of us? I mean, we're going, we can't let this, we've got to cure cancer, we've got to cure AIDS, we've got to cure, well, how do you reconcile that? If there is no God, there is no Imago Dei, if something hasn't gone wrong, why are you trying to fix it? Why are we in Darfur? Why are we digging water wells? Why are we taking food over there? Well, because there's oppression. Well, wait a minute. If it's just natural selection, then that belief system says, in order for us to be all that God would have us be, the weak have to die. They have to be oppressed and killed by the strong. So you know it. I'm not talking Christianly. Everybody knows something's wrong here. Every time a kid gets sick, something's wrong. Every time we get something that should make us really happy and it runs out of steam very, very quick, something's wrong. The fact that we can just never seem to get there. Are you tracking what I'm talking about? Like we get this thing, like we got our hope in this thing, and then it brings us joy for a while, and it's like we hit this ceiling. It's like we can't get past it. I mean, something's wrong. Okay, well, there's all these philosophies on what that is. All right? Some people even go, the problem is religion. Religion does that to people. Sure. That's why I love being a Christian. It's not a religion. Anyway. The Bible would say that what happened in that, the reason all of that's going on and why everyone's soul, everyone, like when the fog of modernity lifts and you kind of feel for a second, you feel that something's gone wrong, that what's happening in that moment is you're becoming aware of the fracture in the universe, the fall of man, sin entering into the world. And so injustice, pain, sorrow, death, disease, violence, these things are a part of the world we live in. And if we were honest, a part of us. So God invades once again, finds a man named Abram and says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm shutting that down. I'm restoring what I made the world to be. I'm restoring it. I'm going to do it through your line. I'm going to do it through a people. I'm going to start a people. I'm going to show. So Abram, we go through the book, get to Moses. Moses leads Israel out of slavery, gives them the law. The law is a good thing. The law is not a bad thing. The law is the holiness of God. Don't do this. Do this. Go here. Don't. He's just lining them up. He gives them the law that's built around justice, around mercy, around forgiveness, around a love for one another. They will be a community of men and women that serve one another, love one another, walk with one another, show mercy to one another, walk in justice. Where they got off on that. In fact, God goes, hey, you go to the left of this, it's going to go bad. You go to the right of this, it's going to go bad. Stay on the straight. It's going to be amazing. When they would get off to the right or to the left, he gave them the sacrificial system. There is an atonement for your failures on the law. And then where they got even outside of that, God sent them prophets to say, he's going to kill all of us if you keep this up. They don't listen. All right. They don't listen. Israel goes into captivity. 400 years of nothing. Silence. Shut down. When all of a sudden, out of the quiet, the crazy, loony voice of a homeless man wearing fur, eating roaches. They were locusts. But let's be honest, same thing. Says, prepare the way of the Lord. The kingdom of God is at hand. Rewind to Abraham. Kingdom of God is coming. Israel, kingdom of God, prophets, kingdom of God, rolls right up into John the Baptist saying, it's here. It's here. And so then Jesus shows up preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God and Christ himself as the king. Do you know that in Matthew 2:2, when the wise men, you know who they are, you set them up in your front yard at Christmas. When they got there, they said, where is? Matthew 2:2, Jesus is an infant. The wise men show up and say, where is the king of the Jews? Where is the king? In his healings, he's called the king. In his teaching, he's called the king. In his arrest, he's called the king. In his beatings, he's called the king. In the cross, they nailed to the cross. The king that Jesus establishes, rolls out the kingdom of God. The pushing back and destruction of all that went wrong in the fall. The restoration and reconciliation of the shalom that God created the universe to operate in. All right, so here's what happens on Easter weekend. The cross saves us from something, and the resurrection saves us to something. We'll do it this way. Have you ever heard this? This is kind of staple Christianity. Jesus died for your sins. Huh? Anybody hear that? If you haven't heard that, I've got to rewind even more. And that was in Genesis 12. Yeah, Jesus died for your sin. That's Christianity, isn't it? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Right? Yeah. Jesus died for our sins. Here's what that means. That when they grabbed Jesus and beat him and spit on him and yanked the beard out of his face and open hand slapped him and mocked him and blindfolded him and hit him with a stick and then peeled the skin off his back and then drove nails through his hands and feet and hung him there while the most backwoods scum of the earth came out to watch him bleed out and spit on him and mock him while he's drowning in his own blood on the cross. That what's happening in that moment, according to the New Testament, according to the rest of Scripture, is that he is making him who knew no sin to be my sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God. So that there's this great exchange. Let's say it this way. That day, 2,000 years ago, Matt Chandler died. That every act of rebellion in my heart, every wicked fantasy in my mind, every bit of selfishness, every bit of laziness, every piece of the sinful man, Matt Chandler, nailed to that cross with Jesus Christ, so that now when I'm seen by God, I'm perfect and spotless before him by no act of my own, but because I have been crucified with him. Yeah. So he saves me from. Here's what he saves me from. Let me catch up in my notes. He saves us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Listen. Wrath is steadily building opposition against. There is wrath. The idea that God is loving comes from the Bible. You will not find any other sacred literature that teaches that the essence of God is love. You cannot say God is a God of love and then take from that loving God his wrath. They're inseparable. I wish I had more time to unpack that. He saves me from slavery to sin, according to Romans 7. He saves me from the devil, John 8. He saves me from the power of darkness, Colossians 1. He saves me from the law, Romans 7. He saves me, Romans 8, 2, from the law of sin and death. He saves me from. That's in the cross. On the cross, saves me from. I am no longer under wrath, but under mercy. Well, Chandler, you trying to say you're perfect? No! Like I've told you, people come up to me and go, Christians are hypocrites. I'm like, oh, they are. Horrible group of people. How unreal is it that their God so ferociously loves them in their failures? Man, I am a mess still. And here's what. You check in with me 10 years from now, I think I'll still have some issues. So I celebrate. Why? Because all my sins were future sins when he went to the cross. And the scriptures say that because I believe and repent, that all of my wrongs against the Creator God were atoned for on that cross. So I am no longer under wrath, but under mercy. That's the gospel. That's such good news. Okay, but it doesn't just end there, right? It doesn't just, okay, I believe and repent, so I'm waiting around for heaven. All right, waiting around for heaven. Waiting around. All right. The cross of Christ saves me from. The resurrection of Christ saves me to. So Galatians 2:20, which we've already started quoting halfway. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me so that the cross of Christ saved me from the resurrection of Christ saves me too. That he saves me for a purpose, for a reason. Here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ screams to the universe that this world matters. That God is doing something. The story of the scriptures is the story of God's activity from Eden into the eternal kingdom of God. It's an ushering in of a new humanity. He saves me from sin and death to union with Christ, Romans 6:5, eternal life, John 3:16, participation in the life of the triune God. I wish I had time to unpack this. The Trinity, the triune God, doesn't work like this. It's not like God Father in the middle and then little bitty Jesus and little bitty Holy Spirit running around him going, we love you, we love you, we love you. He's like, you better love me, I'm the Father. All right? If you read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit while the Spirit glorifies the Father. There's this selfless, giving, sacrificing joy that sits at the center of all reality. It's what C.S. Lewis called, even though we're Baptist, the dance. Yeah. Now, we've been invited into that, which is why Jesus says, hey, unless you die, you'll never live. Why? Because that's the essence of the Trinity. I honor you. No, 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 I honor you. So That's why Paul would say, outdo one another in honor. Why? Because that's the essence of God. Participation in the life of the triune God. The Trinity in 3 minutes. I'm almost proud of myself. Here we go. John 17, I've been saved to know God. Galatians 5:1, I've been saved to freedom. 1 Corinthians 12, I've been saved to community. Why community? Why is it so important that we know one another, serve one another, love one another? It's the essence of God. Right? Community is the essence of God. God didn't start with power. Boom, I made the earth. No, he overflows out of community. All right. You have been saved to the Great Commission and the mission. You've been saved ultimately to the kingdom of God. If Easter is simply about individual conversion, then all you get is this self-seeking, self-centered faith that says, fix me, make much of me, heal me, make me right. But the good news of the resurrection is that we've been called to greater purposes, greater glories, that we've been called to the mission of what? Well, he already said. We already read it. Remember, he takes him up to the hill. He's about to ascend. And he goes, you go and tell everyone that injustice, sorrow, and death are over. And you tell them everywhere that I have saved them from, and now I save them to. And so that our lives and our wallets and our houses and our cars and our jobs and our, it all flows through that lens. And this is why, I think this is why Christianity gets really, really goofy, because I think it becomes self-help to most of us. Oh, my marriage is in trouble. Jesus, help me. Oh, my kid, just a moron. Jesus, help me. Oh, I lost my job. Jesus, help me. Oh, my kid's sick. Jesus, help me. You know, I just am angry in my heart. Jesus, help me. Okay. Yes. Yes and amen. And hallelujah. But that takes place on mission. You can't say, because see, mission exposes who you really are. Like if you're ashamed of him, well, mission exposes that. If you love this world more than you love the idea of the wedding supper of the Lamb, mission exposes this. Right? How do you grow into the fullness of Christ? In submission to him in the mission. Because it reveals who you really are. Isn't that horrible? I mean, it reveals it. It reveals that you go, okay, God, here's the plan. Got a lust issue. I want you to fix my lust issue while I continue to be uppermost in my own affections, loving my own life and my own comfort more than I care for your name at all. But this lust thing's getting in the way of my happiness. So if you'll fix that, we'll be good. Or you fill in the blank. Maybe it's not lust. Maybe you want more money. Maybe you want, I don't know what you're asking for. No, see, the mission exposes more than anything else where our affections really are. Oh, and listen, I get it. Oh my goodness, man, I get it. I mean, this world's nice. There's great stuff here. I mean, not worthy to be compared, but it'll woo you in. And then I don't want anybody to look at me like I'm an idiot. See, the resurrection sets us free, puts us on mission, sends us out. Here's what I put. If Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world, news which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't about warming our hearts. Yeah. This is what you find your life caught up in. The great story of God's grace and mercy restoring what's gone wrong in the world. That you have been saved from, but you have been saved to. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I pray now as always that I would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in my neighborhood, like, could it be, and I'm just saying this because the Bible teaches it, could it be that you live in your neighborhood, work where you work, play where you play, know who you know, walk with who you walk with, because God in his predetermined plan put you there to be a herald of the good news? Like, maybe it's not an accident that you have the job that you have or that you don't have the job. Maybe where you live isn't some random circumstance, but a preordained move by the God of the Bible. And listen, I get hard neighborhoods. Like, we moved out of a neighborhood that was really friendly to the gospel, and we got to share the gospel all the time, and even had some people get saved, and we got to baptize, and we had this great, but my new neighborhood, man, they're just not really having it. Like, I can feel it. They know who I am, moved in, they're like, oh, pastor, the red brick church, oh, the traffic problem. And then, I mean, I'm serious. I've had the neighbor across the street. I mean, he's just mowing his lawn, won't even look up. And all I'm doing is cross the street, like. I'm kidding. Just look, baby. Just look. I'm kidding. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Yeah. And then Rich, man, I mean, we've talked. I don't think he wants to talk again. I mean, I was legit. I was like, how do you want me to go about this? You know who I am. You know I'm a preacher. You know we're going to have the conversation. How do you want this to work? Is that pepper mace? You know, I get hard neighborhoods. I do. I really do get it. But it doesn't change the fact that we're on mission, guys. And listen, can I rant? Not that you can stop me. I mean, ladies, how many Bethmore Bible studies are we going to do? I'm just saying, can we maybe run some of the plays instead of just studying them? Men, how many men's Bible study are you going to go? You got Tuesday with Tommy, Wednesday with your group of guys, Thursday here with us. I mean, how much are you going to study before you start to play? I mean, that's what makes this thing so stupid down here. Everybody can talk it. Nobody wants to engage anybody with it. Or at least very few of us do. Why? Well, because I have a lust issue. Well, okay. Submit to Christ. Get into recovery and live on mission. It'll reveal all that stuff. It'll be horrible. God will just rip it out of you and replace it with his grace and mercy. It'll be awesome in the end. I mean, if you're waiting until you're perfect to live life on mission, you're going to die without much mission. Okay. Like, it's coming. Do you get this? I mean, do you get that 2,000 years ago, In fact, farther back than that, he told Abram, this is how it's going down. And it has stayed true to the line right up till now, where a massive portion of Africa has become believers. A massive portion of China have become believers. South America blowing up with the gospel, that the gospel is penetrating the world. You know how this ends? With you and me in front of him, with the kingdom of God, new heaven, new earth coming down, no more injustice, no more pain, no more sorrow. God's redeemed, God's elect, God's kingdom, kingdom of God established. Now, do you think anybody's going to give a trash how much money you have right now, how much comfort you have right now, who's cool and who's not, who drove what and who didn't, who was well-liked in the neighborhood and who wasn't? You think any of that's going to matter? No one will care, but a lot of people will be embarrassed. Let's pray. God, we love this world too much. We do. We love toys and trinkets, and we love our lives. We love our lives too much. This temporary misting vapor, we love it too much. And a bulk of the time, we're embarrassed of you. Well, we're not embarrassed with you when we're with our Christian friends, because we're cool to talk about you in that moment. But on that airplane, at the office, in our neighborhood, playing t-ball with our sons, we're embarrassed then. Help us, Spirit. Holy Spirit of God, help us. Far too many of us are good church people with no relationship with you. Far too many of us know a couple of Bible verses, have some Christian books at the house, but don't submit to your lordship in any way whatsoever. We're definitely not a people on mission. So give us eyes to see. I just confess my own cowardice at times. Confess my own cowardice in my neighborhood. I confess my own cowardice on airplanes. I confess my own cowardice in restaurants. Please help us. I just pray for this church. I pray that we wouldn't be a group of self-absorbed, lamp-rubbing, hoping for a genie to make all our troubles go away and everything make, but that we would worship you and serve you and love you. Help us. Help us, help us, help us. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.